Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 17, then I want to jump down to chapter 3, read verses 1 through 7 there also. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All right, well, tonight I want to look at the doctrine of original sin. I'd had the idea for this because of something that Ron McKinney had said last week. There's a couple of different messages in which I thought to myself, I'd like to take that particular topic we just heard on and expound upon it a little bit. And a lot of times Wednesday night's the place to do that. At least that's usually when I do it. And so I really enjoyed the way Ron brought that out the other night when he talked about the three imputations in the Bible. If you were here for that, he had the whiteboard and had talked about the three imputations. That wasn't the entire sermon, but that was part of it. And what he talked about was Adam's sin imputed to us. And we're guilty. We have sin nature because we're descendants of Adam. It goes all the way back to the garden and the sin there, and it's infected all of us. And so the idea of imputation in that regard, and then, of course, the imputation that comes from Christ, whereby his perfect life is imputed to us, imputed righteousness, as it's called, and then our sin imputed to him, whereby he took our sin upon himself. On the cross, he became a curse for us. And so in looking at those three imputations, and of course when you think of imputation, it's not amputation. Don't get those words mixed up. It's not the idea of something being cut off. It's the idea of someone being given something, being charged with something. And it can be in a good way or a bad way. You look at Adam, and the imputation that's there is, you know, that's not a good imputation. It's not something to cause us joy that, yay, we're dead in our sins. But that's what the imputation means in terms of Adam's sin and how it affects us. You say, well, why does that affect me? I mean, that's not fair. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Hopefully you're not saying that. But if you are wondering about that, Ron brought that up, in fact, someone that he'd talked to in Georgia. I don't like the idea of original sin. I don't like this thought of Adam did something all these years ago and I'm in trouble because of that. I mean, that's not fair. To which Ron said, well, you may not like it, but that's the way it is. And so if you've ever thought about that, you know, it doesn't seem fair. I wonder why that happens the way. Why does God do it that way? Well, I'm going to talk about that here in just a few moments and get to that. But originally I was just going to talk more about those three imputations that Ron had mentioned, and as I began working on it, I thought, well, I'll probably end up talking about one of those imputations, maybe briefly at the end talking about the other two. But the main thing I wanted to talk about tonight was that first imputation, or original sin. Some people don't like the phrase original sin, by the way, for various reasons. Some people prefer the phrase inherited guilt. So if you're reading theological books and you come across that phrase instead, they're talking about the same thing, original sin, inherited guilt. Call it what you want. It is what it is, and it's in the Bible. And We need to understand it and understand how it affects us. And I believe if you understand how it affects you and how you're infected with this curse and that you're dead in your sins and you have no hope, I mean, you've got nothing before you but a fast track to hell. I mean, if that's the mentality that you come to realize from studying the Scriptures, and then you experience God's grace, doesn't it make it that much sweeter when you realize on some level what you're saved from? There's a lot of things you're saved from in Christ. I mean, there's a lot of things. Eternal hell is just part of it. We're saved from our sins, not just the penalty future, but also the power in the present sense. We're saved from a lot of things. But when you begin to understand those, going all the way back to the garden, and you see the hand of God at work, that God was doing something here, nothing caught him by surprise, and he's working all things according to the counsel of his will and nobody else's will. And so when Adam and Eve pulled this stunt in the garden with this serpent, God was not taken aback by that. When God comes in the garden and says, "Where are you?" that wasn't spoken out of ignorance on his part. He knew where they were. I ask my kids questions all the time that I already know the answer to. You do that a lot as a father and as a mother. And so when we strive to wrap our minds around original sin and where we are and who we are by nature and why we are the way we are, and I tell you what, there's a whole lot of things in the Bible that you study them at first glance and your first reaction is to kind of bristle up and say, "Well, that just doesn't seem fair to me." A lot of doctrines that's your first reaction. But if that spiritual growth takes place, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, you get to a point, hopefully by the grace of God, where you say, "You know what, rather than bristling at God, I think I'll fall on my face and shut up." Other than to praise him for saving me out of what he saved me from. That was the conclusion Job kind of came to. You remember? Job had a whole lot to say to God. He got to a point where he said, "I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to shut up." Because God said, "Where were you when I told the waves they could come this far? Where were you? Have you ever commanded the morning?" I mean, God just gives him a list of things to which Job says, "I'm done talking." And he praised God. All right, so tonight let's look at this. And I want to begin with the imputation of Adam's sin. And we're told about it here, the passage I just read, Genesis 2, when God initially makes this command to Adam. Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" All right? You may eat freely. You may have whatever you want. All the trees of the garden. This tree you shall not eat. And he tells him what's going to happen. I don't know if Adam understood fully what that meant, but he told him, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And so God issues this command to Adam. I don't think he made a covenant with Adam. I talked about that in the past. We talked about that a lot last week, and so I won't get into that. I don't believe this was a covenant. I believe it was a commandment, and God gave him the consequences of breaking this commandment. But when you look at this and what took place in the garden, Adam and Eve and the serpent and God, there's three questions that come up. That came up in the garden in terms of the discussions there with Eve and what followed. And I didn't come up with these. They're on your outline. What is true? What is right? And who am I? And these questions, I read them in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I think very highly of Wayne Grudem. I enjoy his Systematic Theology. I've learned a lot from it. I bashed him a couple weeks ago because I disagreed with him on a particular issue, on the covenant of works. But with that said, just because I bash someone doesn't mean I don't like them. So I don't know if you're like that. You might bash somebody on one issue, but you like them on 99% of the others. So I don't ever want to taint someone against someone who's a really good Bible teacher just because I disagree with them on a particular issue. I can't say enough great things about John MacArthur unless you bring up the topic of Israel, and then I'll tell you he doesn't know what he's talking about. So it just all depends on the topic. Because I'm a big fan of MacArthur as well. All right, so these three questions come up regarding this passage with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the first one is this: what is true? What is true? Because Adam and Eve are presented with various definitions of truth. What's going to happen if you eat of that tree? Well, God told them, back in chapter 2, verse 17, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. On the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Is that true or is that not true? Now, I know you know the answer to that, but that apparently is what Eve, and by transfer, her nice submissive husband, Adam, apparently that's what they were grappling with. I said submissive in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way. He shouldn't have been submissive to his wife in that situation. That was a no-no. Adam needs to be a man. Adam wasn't a man, and now we're all paying for it, aren't we? All right. So, two options. What is true? Well, according to God, the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. But they were presented with another option as to what truth is in chapter 3, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." All right, there's truth, right? She did add something to it, sure enough. Now, whether or not that was part of the command, I don't know. But definitely truth in the eating of it. And that's a big debate as to if there was something else that wasn't recorded that she added to. Point being, the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, and here's her other version of truth, "You surely will not die. You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." All right, so Satan gives her another take on truth. God says, the day you eat of it, you will die. Satan says, you surely will not die. Now, think about this for a moment. As you understand the word death, typically when we hear the word death, you're probably thinking physical death, right? I mean, you all have studied theology long enough to know, well, there's other kinds of death. But just completely and totally from the idea of physical death, God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. Satan said, you'll surely not die. She ate of it. She didn't die, did she? Not physically. She didn't die. So she could have been tempted, and Adam along with her, to have had some really bad thoughts after eating that tree, eating of the fruit of that tree. Wow, Satan, he's telling me the truth. God really is holding out on me. Yes, sir. Well, that's a good question, and that's something you have to consider. When God told them, you will surely die, what was the conception they had? Obviously, neither one of them had died. They hadn't been to any funerals. And so what did they think that meant? What's that? Maybe. I don't know. I mean, right. I mean, it's not recorded, but, you know, there's not like a preface to Genesis where God said, oh, by the way, I gave Adam and Eve this to read that really explains death. Your heart will stop beating. And no, we don't know. We don't know what their conception of death was. I think this much you do know. God made it clear to them it was not a good thing. It was a punishment. And so you eat of that tree, something bad's going to happen. You're going to die. Now, if they had had any conception at all of physical death as to what that meant, it's interesting that when they ate of that tree, they didn't physically die immediately. But something happened. And that's what we see in terms of they realized, they felt shame. There was a spiritual death that took place. There was a separation with God that took place. And so indeed, as it turns out, what God said did in fact happen. The day they ate of that tree, they died. And when you consider what their conception of death is, who knows what they thought death was. But regardless, God made it clear that they weren't to do that. Something bad was going to happen. Yeah.
What would have happened if she would have obeyed God?
Well, you get into hypotheticals.
Yeah.
You know why she didn't obey God?
Sir?
You know why she didn't obey God?
I don't know.
Oh, yeah, you do.
She wanted to be like God.
She didn't obey God because God ordained her disobedience.
Well, yeah, but
you
put the tree there.
Yeah, you could take it back a long ways. Yeah. Well, and you're right, Gene, like you said as well. Obviously, the temptation that you'll be like God came into it as well. That was a temptation. Furthermore, it tells us in the text that the fruit was good to the eyes. I mean, it, you know, if it's a nice piece of fruit and this is going to make you smart like God, if it was a caterpillar hanging there, then maybe she would have had second thoughts. But hey, this looked good. This looked tasty. And this is going to make me like God. I'm going to know things like God. God's holding out on it. Well, now don't forget, you're going to die, though. I don't even know what that means. Or maybe she said, that's some idea. Whatever. She knew, right. Right, she was created after the fact, and she knew. Certainly, she knew. But what did Adam know about it? I mean, what did he know about death? Yeah, Gary.
This is a clue, not a clear definition of what it meant by you shall surely die. It's in verse 22 of chapter 3. When God starts talking about what happened, he says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, which is exactly what the serpent said they would become.
Mm-hmm.
So he understood what death was, and he made it sound like something desirable. So God is seeing that part of what death is, it becomes that thing that an autonomous creature, I'm in charge, I know what is good and evil. I'm the standard. You know, this guy's liberal in every way. He believes everything he says is the standard. You know, this guy over here is highly conservative and believes everything he says is the standard. But neither one of them base their views upon what God says is the standard.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems that one aspect, at least, of dying is I'm now the gold standard, not God.
Well, perhaps, because that was the temptation that he dangled out to her was that you'll become like God. Well, God said, I'll die. Well, maybe in her mind, hey, those are one and the same. I'll die and become like God.
God even said that you become like us, knowing good and evil. But
right.
God even agreed with the serpent's temptation that Satan is like he often does to make evil sound good. And, you know, that's part of the problem of humanity. We call evil good and good evil.
Right. And along those same lines, and I've talked about this just recently, anytime you hear a heresy or something like that, there's always a healthy portion of truth with it to deceive. Because, I mean, if it's just blatant, flat out, typically you would hopefully pick up on that. And so when you look at this and you think, well, you know, the implications of it all in terms of obeying God. And when you think about it, I mean, you look at a tree, you look at this whole situation, there's all this food you can eat. Don't eat of this one tree. The day you eat of that, you'll surely die. Now, when you think of that, you might be the type, I mean, and people are different. You know, some people, well, all they got to be told is don't do it, and they don't do it. But most people, now why is it he won't let me eat of this one tree? Because that fruit looks pretty good to me. I mean, why is it this one tree I'm not allowed to eat of? And so there's a questioning there. And you might even ask yourself, I mean, maybe they were asking themselves, I mean, really, what's the harm? What's wrong with eating of that? I mean, why does he not want us to do that? Have you ever been told something, perhaps as a child? You were told something adamantly by your parents, but they didn't really tell you why. They just said, do this because I said so, or don't do this because I said so. That doesn't always sit well. Yeah, Wayne. Everything's clearly changed for them. Right. And you can tell that. They were always dependent upon God, but there for a while, we don't need God. We can become like God. We'll be our own gods. I mean, we're going to know everything there is to know if we eat of this tree. I mean, that's why God's holding out on us. And so what happened when they ate of the tree, immediately they felt shame. Exactly what God told them would be the results of eating of that tree is what happened. Now, when you look at, in and of itself, eating of a tree, eating the fruit of a tree, looked good. And you say, well, why did he command them not to do it? I mean, in and of itself, what is wrong? Why would it have been sinful to eat of that tree? Now, of course, the answer ultimately to that is the reason it's sinful is because God said not to do it. And there's a lot of things that we look at in the Bible that may not make sense to you, but regardless of whether or not it makes sense to you, if God's Word says it, it's true. And maybe with continual wrestling with the Scripture, someday you'll understand it better. But we encounter things all the time. Adam and Eve may have thought, well, I don't understand why he gave us this commandment. I don't see anything wrong with that tree. I don't understand this at all. Well, it doesn't matter if they understood or not. He told them not to do it. That's the point. And that's how it is with us, too. I mean, there are a lot of issues in the Bible that you may not understand, but that doesn't stop them from being true nonetheless. Now, as you might say, I really wrestle with this idea of election or predestination. Well, you can wrestle with it, but you can't deny it because it's in the Scriptures. You can't stiff-arm it. I mean, you can. A lot of people do. But eternal hell. I hate the idea. I just can't imagine God would... It's in the Bible. You may not understand it. You may not like it. God put it there. And so when you look at something like this tree, you say, well, why would he command this anyway? Well, why God does what God does is God's business. And he reveals to us what he wants to reveal to us, and he doesn't always reveal everything to us. And so she was presented with two different versions of truth there. Well, God tells me one thing and Satan tells me something else. And there may be elements of what God said and what Satan said, but these are not completely compatible. I mean, there's opposition here, and it didn't end in the garden. I mean, this continued on, particularly when you think of truth. I mean, all these many years later, you remember Jesus before Pilate and that topic of truth came up again? Jesus speaks of testifying of the truth, John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly, I'm a king, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And so that question is an age-old question that's been kicked around since the very beginning. What is true and who's telling the truth? Is it God? Is it Satan? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Satan or are you going to believe God? Well, by nature, you're going to believe Satan. By grace, you're going to believe God. And so that's what we see with Adam and Eve. They are wrestling with what is true. And that's what people do today. I think Gary made mention of this a few moments ago. When you look in the very beginning, what did they do? They were told the truth by God. I mean, God created them. He placed them in the garden. He provided for them. And he told them not to eat of the tree. He told Adam and Eve through Adam, do not eat of this tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what did they do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's exactly what we see happening later on, isn't it? I mean, that's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. He speaks of people doing this, of sinners doing this. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so even though they knew God, as Paul talks about it in Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not acknowledge Him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. These are people who know God exists. Not speaking of people who know God in a saving type of way, but they know God exists. God testifies all over the place that He's there, and so they know God in some way. Adam and Eve knew God. I mean, in a way far better than you and I do. I mean, they knew He was there. In fact, He told them flat out, do not eat of this tree. And so they knew God, but they did not ultimately acknowledge nor give thanks. They exchanged the truth that He gave them for a lie. That's what people did in the Apostle Paul's day. That's why he wrote Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We talked about this just recently. Paul said in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in the course of their own desires. They'll turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see it from the garden. You see it from the garden all the way to the end, don't you? They hear the truth, not with spiritual ears, but with physical ears. They hear the truth, and they hate the truth. They turn aside from the truth. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear lies. They want to hear myths. They want to hear something that's going to scratch their ears, their itching ears. And so you see this, and what is it all based in? What's the origin of it all? It's all based in lies. It's based in Satan, whom Jesus described as the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 38. I always love reading these discussions with Jesus and the Jews. It's like MSNBC interviewing Trump. It's just, it gets really tense. Obviously, the analogy falls apart. But John chapter 8, verse 38, I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your Father. Boy, Jesus is setting them up in John 8. He's setting them up. He says, I speak the things I've seen with my Father. You also do the things you heard from your Father. Who's their Father? They don't know yet. He's getting ready to tell them, and they're not going to like it. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. All right, and here's this division, truth or lies. Jesus came, he told Pilate what? I came to bear witness of the truth. I came to testify of the truth. I'm here to tell the truth. Well, what's the world think of somebody that tells the truth? They want them dead because they don't want to hear the truth. I came to tell the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do in terms of wanting to kill him. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They've already changed their mind, by the way, as to who their God or who their father is. Did you notice? Abraham is our father. Well, then do the deeds of Abraham. You don't act like Abraham. You want to kill me. Abraham didn't want to kill me. Abraham's not our father. God's our father. Oh, that's the wrong thing to say to Jesus, because Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Don't you know they were seething at that one? They hate him. In a few moments, they're going to accuse him of being demon-possessed because of what he says. I mean, that's how much they love Jesus. They despise Jesus. They claim to be sons of Abraham. Well, you're not sons of Abraham. Otherwise, I mean, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. You wouldn't want to kill me if you were really a son of Abraham, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Remember that? Woo. Well, okay. You're right. God is our Father. Well, God's not your Father, because if God were your Father, you would love me. That's the evidence that God's not really your Father. Can you imagine, especially if they have it in their mind that he's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he's standing there telling them, God is my Father, and if he were really your Father, you would love me. They don't love him. They think he's crazy. They can't believe the things he's saying. And by the time John 8 is over, they're ready to kill him. I mean, they're ready to execute him for making himself equal with God. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Now, Jesus throws out a question. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus knows full well why. You know how I know Jesus knows full well? Because I read the next verse. That's all I got to do. That's all I got to do is read the next verse. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? A good Arminian preacher is going to stop right there and he's going to say, Jesus is brokenhearted that you're not coming to him. He just says, why do you not understand? He's up there weeping right now wanting you to... Okay. You get the point. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All right. There it is. You've got truth, you've got lies, you've got a truth teller, and you've got a liar. And you've got that all the way back in the garden, don't you? You've got God telling them the truth, you've got Satan telling them a lie, and they're going to side with Satan. They're going to go with Satan. They're going to go with the serpent. Jesus has a confrontation here with the Jews, and he tells them the same thing. You don't act like God. You don't act like Abraham. God's not really your father. If he was, you'd love me. You do have a father, spiritually speaking. It's the devil. He's the father of lies, and you're a liar. He's a murderer, and you want to murder me. And so when you look at this in terms of what is true, this is a topic that people have wrestled with from the beginning. They still do. People still don't have a clue what truth is, do they? I mean, you go out in the world at large. They don't know what's true. And when they hear it, what do? By nature, they turn aside from it. They don't want to hear it. I mean, that's why salvation is only of supernatural rather than natural. Because nobody can take it. Nobody can hear it. Nobody will accept it unless God opens their heart to receive it. And so what is truth? Next, what is right? What is right? Again, in the garden, they got two different versions of this. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, do not eat of the tree. And so it's right to do what God says. Do not eat of the tree. Satan said, eat of the tree. Yeah, eat of the tree. Because when you do, you're going to become like God. And so they got two completely different versions of what is correct. What is right? What's the right thing to do in this situation? God told them one thing. Satan told them another thing. You know, anytime we're told not to do something, we have a strong tendency, anytime we're restricted, to ask the question, why not? We want more information. Well, let me decide for myself if I need to eat of that tree or not. Now, in some circles, I think you have a right to question. Don't get me wrong. You don't have a right to question God, but other authorities who seem to pass laws that I think you have a right to question sometimes. All right, but our tendency when restricted is to ask, why not? Well, why? What's wrong? What's wrong with eating of the tree? Well, the ultimate answer is God said not to do it. And so we obey God. It's right to obey God. It's wrong to disobey God, even if you don't understand why. Maybe in time God will reveal to you why, but regardless, doing what God said would have been right for them, and disobeying God was wrong. I think, for example, of Aaron's grandpa, he goes on hikes up in the mountains and this sort of thing, and I remember him telling me when his kids were little, they would go on hikes, and he would always tell them, if you ever hear me say, stop. Stop dead in your tracks. Don't take another step. Don't argue with me. Don't ask me why. Just stop. Now, after you stop, I might explain to you why I had you stop, but he said, I can see things that you can't see. You're down here running through the timber. I might see a snake up there. I might see poison ivy up there. He had trained them. As soon as he said the word stop, they were to stop. Don't argue. Don't keep walking. After the fact, he might explain to them, well, see right here, this is poison ivy. You was getting ready to run right into that. Or you see this? This is a snake right over here. You would have stepped right on it. Now, I always think of that, and you think, you know, that's similar to how the situation is with us and God. I mean, obviously, he's got a different perspective than we do. He can see things that we can't see. And we're to obey him. We're to do as he says. And he might, at some point, explain to us why things are the way they are. You look, for example, in the Old Testament, because this kind of ties in with what we've been talking about at the conference. I mean, there's things in the Old Testament that when God told Israel to do those things or not do those things, they may not have had the foggiest idea why God said that was wrong. I mean, why it was wrong to do that. God said, don't eat this. You can eat this. You can't eat this. That's the same thing he said in the garden, by the way. You can eat all this, but you can't eat this. Well, why can't we eat that? You know what my dad's answer always was? Because I said so. Well, technically, that's a good enough answer from an authority. You can't eat this because I said so. What about this? You get under the old covenant dietary laws. You can eat this. You can't eat this. And why? Why is this good and this bad? Why is this sinful? Not? I mean, what's the point of all of that? Well, the point is, God said so. And if God says this is wrong, then that's what you accept. Further on down the line, God revealed other things, didn't he? Particularly when you look at food in general. I mean, you look at that from the very beginning. It was food that got them in trouble in the garden, a tree that they were not supposed to eat of. Why? Because God said not to. It's bad. Well, it looks good. It tastes good. It didn't physically kill me. God said not to eat of it. You get under the old covenant, there are things God said not to eat. Why? Why is pork bad? Why is it sinful to eat pork? Because God said so. And that's all the reason ultimately you need, because God says so. And you get to the new covenant and things change in terms of dietary restrictions. And in the new covenant, eat whatever you want, whenever you want. There are still restrictions, not to be drunk, not to be a glutton. But in terms of what you can eat and what you can't eat, when you think of this, I mean, this was really hard for Jews to accept. Peter, he was not on board with, initially, that dream, arise, Peter, kill and eat. No way. I have never had anything unclean. I'm not starting now. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 18. You're familiar with it. Whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Do you know what Jesus said? And it was pretty revolutionary for the time. It didn't sit well with Jews at all. That food that you're afraid of eating because it's going to defile you, guess what? Food's not your problem. Your problem is not something external. Your problem's internal. It's your heart. Not physical heart, but it's your heart that's messed up. Because out of the heart proceeds all of these sins that he's talking about. It's not the food you eat. Adultery does not come about because you ate a pork chop. The food doesn't cause the sin. The sin's already in you, is what Jesus says. Now, wait a second. There was a time in which, wasn't it God who said not to eat the pigs? God said not to eat these particular things? And so when you look at things like that, you say, well, it was also back in the garden that God said, don't eat of that tree. And so when you look at an issue of what is right and what is wrong, this makes people uncomfortable sometimes, but the answer on some of those things changes over time. It changes depending upon what covenant you are under. Certainly what you could eat and not eat changed. And if you ate something God said not to eat under the old covenant, you were sinning. You were disobeying God. You see what the problem was? Ultimately, under the old covenant, the greater problem. You say, well, what's wrong with pork? Why is pork sinful? In and of itself, why is pork sinful? It's not. Unless God says don't eat it. And then if you eat it, you're disobeying God. The problem ultimately is not the food, but the heart that rebels against what God says. It doesn't matter whether or not you understand why, by the way. Because there's all kinds of debates over that. Well, why did God do this and that under the old covenant? Ultimately, I think the biggest answer to that was not just in terms of saying obedience, but also in terms of painting a picture of separatism, that God's people are different. They're not like everybody else around them. And that was evident day after day with Israel. They were supposed to be different. They weren't supposed to be like all the pagan nations. And God had special rules for them, and those rules marked them as different. All of that being a typological picture for what you see under the new covenant, real people of God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation have anything to do with dietary laws, but they are different. They're supposed to be different. They're supposed to live different. They're supposed to act different. Everything about them is supposed to be different. They're not supposed to be separatists in the sense of we don't want anything to do with those unregenerate people. Oh, no, quite the opposite. Under the new covenant, God's people are commanded to go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. And so you don't separate yourselves in that regard, but in your conduct, in your behavior, in your heart, in everything you do, in everything you think, you're to be different. We're to be different. I think you see that in typological fashion under the old covenant. Well, Jesus tells us all foods are clean. It's amazing because when you think of the new covenant and all foods being clean, we always think of the dream that Peter had there in the book of Acts. But way before that, almost in passing, it says in Matthew chapter 7, thus he declared all foods clean. And then it just goes right on with it. Who does Jesus think he is to just undo all these years of Moses' law? Well, you know the answer to that. Who is Jesus to do that? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Right? Who's Jesus to do that? Jesus is Jesus. That's who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of everything. All right, so the question, what is truth? What is right? And of course, Paul builds on what Jesus said. 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We're neither worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. It's the same thing Jesus said, right? Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, the point of this, again, and I really want to stress this, the point of this, why something is right or wrong, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you like pork or don't like pork. Right and wrong have to do with what God says is right and wrong. And depending on the covenants that you look at, sometimes those things were different. But right is right and wrong is wrong because God says this is right and this is wrong. Think about this. All foods are clean, right? Now what if at the last minute Jesus is given the Great Commission and he says, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Oh, by the way, Brussels sprouts are of the devil. Don't eat them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What would your opinion be of Brussels sprouts? Jesus said not to eat them. Why not, though? I mean, if he had only really said that, right? I would have had an excuse when I'd go see Aunt Martha and she'd shove those in my face. Sorry, I can't eat them. I'm a Christian. Point being, if Jesus says it, that's what we hold to, right? Whatever Jesus says, he's our Lord. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. He's our prophet. He's our priest. Jesus didn't say that, by the way, about the Brussels sprouts. But you see my point. If Jesus says it, that's what we accept. And so when Jesus declared all foods clean, you know what that means? You live in Louisiana, you eat all those swamp rats you want. You eat every varmint you see out in the swamp that you want to cook or just eat raw, you go right ahead. It's disgusting, but it's not sinful. There's a difference between disgusting and sinful. So you put it inside you, it's not going to defile you. It's going to make you throw up, but it's not going to defile you. So you go right ahead. All right, so what is true? What is right? And here's the third question. Who am I? Who did Eve think she was? Who did Adam think he was? Well, what this boils down to is the distinction between creator and creature. That's what Eve was tempted with, wasn't it? I mean, from the serpent. That was one of the things that she was tempted with, was that she would be like God. You surely will not die, chapter 3, verse 5, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That did not sound like a bad thing to her, did it? We know it didn't sound like a bad thing to her because of what she did next. And so this drawl, we've already kind of hit on it in some of the comments, this drawl to be my own God, I'll be God. I'll know everything. He's not going to tell me what tree to eat from anymore because I'll be like him. That's what Satan told her. You're going to have it made. You're going to know things. You're going to have this knowledge like God. It just didn't quite work out the way Eve thought it was going to, though, because as it turns out, God was the one telling her the truth. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, she ate, she gave to her husband, he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Everything's changed now, hasn't it? The eyes of both of them were opened. Physically, they could already see. But now, their eyes were opened to something that caused shame. I think it's interesting. When you go back and look at the way the serpent worded it to her in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "Fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Verse 5, "For God knows in the day you eat from it," here's the phrase, "your eyes will be opened," right? Your eyes will be opened. I think that's interesting when you look at all the analogies that the New Testament uses for those being spiritually blind, right? Oh, your eyes will be opened. Hey, if Satan is telling you to do something because he's going to open your eyes, it's not something you want your eyes open to. Your eyes will be open. Well, in actuality, they just got blinded. Spiritually speaking, now they're blind. Eyes open, now they're blind. They see some things that, obviously, things have changed. There's a change in everything about them. They feel shame. And so it is. Who am I? Well, you're not God. Satan told you you're going to become like God. You didn't become like God either. Adam and Eve were always dependent upon God, and they always would be. That's how it is for all of us. We're dependent upon God. We're completely dependent upon God. Planning to talk about that this Sunday. And this we will do if God permits. I mean, no matter what it is, salvation, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, whatever it is you face in life, you're wholly dependent upon God. I don't buy into this idea of it being a partnership where you and God are kind of working things out. That's not how lordship works. That's not how Christianity works. He's God. We're not. We need Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what Jesus said. And so who am I? Who was Adam and Eve? They were creatures. They were not the Creator. The effects of Adam's sin, well, it spread to all. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. Now, you hear objections to original sin all the time, whereas people don't, they don't care for it. They don't like it. They don't like the idea. Why am I affected by what he did? I mean, how am I cursed because of Adam's sin? Now, there's a lot of ways you can answer that. And really, at the end of the day, you know, Ron gave you the answer. You may not like it, but that's the way it is. Here's something you got to guard against in your study of Scripture, and really in your study of anything, theology or rocket science. It doesn't matter. Any topic you're going to study, this is what you got to strive for. Not to find the thing that sounds best to you, but to find the thing that's true. Your goal is not to find that which makes the most sense to me and sounds best to me. Your goal is to find that which is true. Whether or not you understand it isn't the ultimate point. Hopefully by God's grace you will come to understand it. But our goal is not to find that which makes sense to us, because let's be honest, our hearts are wicked, our minds aren't right. And so there might be a lot of things in this world that sound good to us. It's a broad road that leads to hell, right? Don't you see that all over the place? And so our goal is to find the truth. And if the Bible tells us, if the Bible tells me that I'm affected because of what Adam did, I can kick against that all day long. Nevertheless, if it's true, I have to deal with that. I need to understand that. I need to know that. And so some people would say, well, I don't think it's fair that I would suffer because of something Adam did. I don't like the idea of that being imputed upon me. I don't like the idea of this sin curse. One question you can always ask is, okay, you want to be judged by your own actions then, right? Is that what you're saying? You're saying, hey, let me be judged by my own actions. Fine. Condemned still. Because you too are a sinner, just as Adam was. Well, you say, well, you know, I didn't get my shot, though, in the garden. If I'd had my shot in the garden, it would have been a whole different story. You ever encountered someone who told you this? You ever thought that yourself, maybe? If I'd been in the garden, I would have obeyed, because I'm just not the type that listens to talking snakes. And I would have obeyed, then we never would have gotten in this mess to begin with. If that's what you think, oh, you got a pride issue. The very idea that you would think that proves how wicked your heart is. You ever thought of that? That's proof that you're prideful, you're arrogant. Now, if you were to say, well, I would never say that in a million years. Well, then what's your argument? Well, you were in a garden, you'd have done better than Adam? No, I don't want to say that because I don't want to be prideful. All right, then you wouldn't have done any better than Adam, and we're still in this fix. Of course, the final answer on all this, go to Romans 9, which is one of the most beneficial and most hated chapters in all the Bible. What shall we say then? I mean, we're talking about the relationship between God and man, God's sovereignty, man being His creation. What shall we say then? Romans 9:14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion, so then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, see, Paul already knows what they're thinking. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, God can do whatever God wants to do. That's difficult for many to accept. It's impossible, apart from the grace of God, to accept that God really is God. And so when we talk about God, we're not just talking about whatever picture you have in your head, which is undoubtedly false. God is all-powerful. He does what he wants to do. And when you read things of this potter and the clay, can God not take the clay and do whatever he wants with it? Have you ever thought about this little tidbit? We know that God, because we know the scriptures, we know that God, to the praise of his glorious grace, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's doing something glorious here. He's saving people eternally. He's glorifying his grace by saving his elect, saving them eternally. He's also glorifying his justice by condemning sinners to hell. God is glorified both places. Right? I mean, God's glorified even in those who go to hell. I mean, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. God is glorified either way. Have you ever thought about the fact if God wanted to, he could have created man, left every person in their sins, and cast every single one of them into hell and chosen to simply glorify his just, righteous, holy name in the damnation of every person he created. He could have done it. He could have done it that way. We don't usually think of it that way because we know that's not how it works. We know about grace and we know that he chose to save some. He didn't have to save any. Well, why did he create any if he was going to have any of them go to hell? He could have created all he wanted and sent every one of them to hell and been glorified in doing it and been just in doing it and been righteous in doing it. Now, you see what I'm talking about, how you have this as your backdrop? And now you read something in the scriptures about, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, it takes on a whole new spin, doesn't it? I can't believe what God's done for me. I mean, he didn't have to save anybody. He didn't have to create anybody. And after he created him, he didn't have to save anybody. And yet he's so gracious, he saves multitudes. Does that make you mad? It'd get me kicked out of a lot of churches. What do you mean he saves multitudes? I mean, he saves everyone who wants to be saved, right? Well, who wants to be saved? Who wants to come to Christ? Nobody wants to go to hell. Who wants to come to Christ? Who wants to submit to the Lordship of Christ? Nobody by nature. And so when you consider this, Adam's imputation of his sin, the effects of that, I mean, it affects all of us. You can argue about it all you want. You can kick against it. Your ultimate goal is not to find what sounds best to you. It's to find the truth. That's what you should tell people. When you talk to unregenerate people out in this world and they're wrestling with this and you lovingly bring up sin, I'm not saying, you know how to act. You're the Wednesday night crowd. You know how to act. Talk to people, you know, and you talk to them about sin in their life. And you can sometimes even get in all the way to the garden. Just go all the way back to the garden. Man, we've been infected with this curse from the beginning. Well, I just don't like the sounds of that. Listen, it doesn't matter if you like the sound of it or not. Your goal is not to find what sounds best to you. Your goal is to find the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth about your sin. And I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to tell you the remedy for that sin, too. Because there's only one remedy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I'm not going to get into the other two imputations tonight, but they're glorious imputations, aren't they? I'm a sinner because that's my nature. That's not only my nature, that's what I do all the time. So if I were to argue against my nature, my, particularly in my unregenerate days, my actions cry out against me. And a lot of unregenerate people in this world who think they're righteous and their actions speak volumes the other way. And so there's an imputation there. I'm a sinner. That's how I am. That's who I am. I'm eating up with it. But, oh, aren't you thankful for those other imputations? Aren't you thankful that Christ, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son? Aren't you thankful that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Aren't you thankful that while we were yet sinners? How are we yet sinners? We weren't even born yet. It was 2,000 years ago. We weren't even born yet. Because you're connected to Adam. You were a sinner before you were born. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all that sin of yours, not just all the things you do, but who you are, that nature, that fell on Christ. But that's only half of it, because you're still rotten. You need to be righteous. How am I going to be righteous? Right? We talked about this with the conference. Give me the list. What do I need to do? I'm glad Jesus paid for me and all, but still, I need to be righteous. What's my list? It's not a list. It's Christ Himself. You're cloaked in His righteousness. You get credit for His perfect righteousness. He gets credit for your sin. Well, the next time someone says, "Oh, I don't like what you guys believe. It doesn't sound fair to me," you say, "You bet it doesn't sound fair. I sure am glad Jesus didn't mind doing it, though. He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. I'm not going to complain about that. I'll spend the rest of my time on earth praising Him for that. And then I'll praise Him in person in glory."